because it's kind of easy to get what seems to be bogged down in some of the Old Testament material, and this will tie this section out a little bit better. We have our feet in the Old Testament this morning. Then we will start to pick up when we see that the Old Testament things were merely representatives of things that are real in the heavenlies, in Christ, or where Christ is right now. And so we will be working our way over that. And it's not the place that I anticipated being as much when we started this series. This was the section that was... it tends to be a little slow, and I want to do justice to what God's Word says. But I know how dragging it can be. Interestingly enough, it's important to understand some of the Old Testament so we can understand the New. And the distinction and the better things that we have there. And so that's where we're headed. And so we're going to spend places... find them both in Exodus 24. We're going to spend time, obviously, from Hebrews 9. That's the reason I read a scripture reading from Exodus chapter 24. Let's pray, and we will embark on where we get and how we get there. Father, may you direct us in this day. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful it doesn't change. Our relationship to this life is always in the flux. And you know the needs that we may have in our physical lives and physical bodies. We're thankful most of all that we have a relationship to you that can't change. And when we meet our Savior in the air, we will realize that anything that's going on here in planet Earth is worth nothing compared to what he means to us. And we're thankful for that. May you bless the time we spend in your word today and to us in Christ's name. Amen. We've been talking about the importance of blood as we've worked in this series. If we were Israel and we lived in Jerusalem, as did these who were saved, that Paul writes to in Hebrews, we would understand the issue of blood and blood sacrifices. Jerusalem was in a place that was not a terrible location for having a temple and for dissipating odor, because it was the Kidron Valley on one side, the Valley of Ben Hinnom on the other. The Tyropian Valley was a little valley, but it was very early. It was filled in very quickly. And the wind would come down and would tend to blow anything that went the wrong way. I mean, if you had blood and that kind of thing, it would be blown over or tend to blow away. The tendency was for it to blow down, and I say down, to the Dead Sea. And we need to remember that the Dead Sea was, and still is today, the lowest place on earth. And so you get down to water level, and it is gradually dissipating. I guess we need a good earthquake over there to change the topography. But I'm thankful I'm going to be gone when that happens. But the water level is going lower and lower and lower when we understand that. And so the saints in Jerusalem, depending on where they lived related to the temple, got the whiff of the smoke, but it wasn't so overpowering that you could not stand the smell of blood. Some people might find it something that they don't mind. Some will abhor the smell of blood. And blood is blood. And the blood of animal sacrifices was prominent and prevalent in that particular circumstance. than the smell of burnt meat. You know, it's funny how nice when the neighbor has a barbecue that you like the smell of barbecue, but if it gets out of hand, you don't particularly like the smell of burnt meat. And I don't know, I notice it when I drive around. We have been accused of having Spurbeck noses. And that means that we have a sensitivity to smell. And sometimes we can smell things that other people don't. And it took me a long time to get used to that. You know, I'd say, can you smell that? You know, and what? No, it's that way. And so when I'm walking, I can almost tell you the fabric softener they're using in their dryers. The brand, just because of that sensitivity. But the very smell of the sacrifices that were required under the Mosaic Law permeated the city. And there were days when it was far worse. I have a funny feeling that there were people that really were concerned about having a little bit of a windy day at certain festivals. When you're killing hundreds of animals and burning their meat and shedding that blood and pouring that blood and doing all of that. And so this was not something that was unfamiliar to them. Now last week the break was hard to come in here. I stopped at the end of verse 18, whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Now that was a kind of a double negative that works in this case, not as a Greek double negative, which is emphatic, but this double negative idea from two different particles has the idea it was absolutely certain that they did not. I mean, they had to have this in order for it to take place. And it had to be dedicated or inaugurated with blood. It was absolutely essential. And this involved the matter of the blood of bulls and calves and goats. Exodus 24 describes the fact that there were peace offerings made when the old covenant was inaugurated. And this was accomplished by the blood of bulls. And the word is, or oxen, if we want other terms. And so these sacrifices were essential to inaugurate. And he's saying they spilled blood. Now, you wonder, how big is a basin? It's rather interesting because you have, you know, is a basin bigger than a bath or is a bath bigger than a basin? When we talk about weights and measures in the Old Testament, it's really interesting since I've had this ongoing interest in Daniel. And all of the vessels that were available for Belshazzar's feast from the temple in Jerusalem. And he brought them all out and had thousands of people there. And some of them were called baths, basins. A lot of those, when you realize that they were feasting in vessels designed to catch the blood of a sacrificial animal. And so that was something that happened. Now, it's rather interesting when you read the Exodus account, there are things that are not available for us to understand because in the Hebrews account, we have three additional items that are not a part of that, though the implication of water, yes. We don't have a reference to oil. We don't have a reference to, and there's no this idea of scarlet wool or crimson wool. We'll read that. In fact, I probably ought to pick up and read this, but I'll just save it in a minute. And then with hyssop. Hyssop is a fairly common term that is found in the Old Testament. It's rather rare in the New. it's transliterated hyssop. There, what it was an odoriferous, small plant that had this aroma that was considered to be pleasant. All aromas are dependent on your preference. I know people that love the smell of sagebrush. I am not one of those people. And the reason I don't love sagebrush is because I live with it so much. When I smell sagebrush, I smell dirt. Just because when we were out in the sagebrush, there was dust, Jim, it was terrible. And so, and I even have trouble with just regular sage, let alone the sagebrush kind, a greasy kind, in that matter. But these were things that accompanied the inauguration, the establishment of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant wasn't just signing a dotted line, like the Japanese did with the Americans on the deck of the Missouri when they signed the treaty or the truce that ended World War II. You know, they signed the paper. Well, this was not that. This was ratified much more strongly. And it was interesting as they anticipated coming to the end of the war, that matter. But it's kind of interesting as we relate to this. This covenant was a covenant, and it says in this passage, was commanded. We don't have a lot of reference to the fact that God commanded the Mosaic covenant. Yes, it was commandment. It had commandments. It was composed of words. And so in verse 9:21 of Hebrews, it says the covenant that I commanded. Let's go ahead and read from 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and of water, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, when God hath commanded you." The word enjoined is just the word for command. He commanded you. Verse 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Verse 22. And almost all things are by blood cleansed with blood. Or all things are by the law cleansed by with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. We think in terms of remission. How long does it take a believer to start to understand remission and forgiveness are the same thing? Just because of the translation, I've tried to think while I've been thinking through this last couple of weeks as to where I understood that forgiveness and remission were the same thing. And it was a little later in my life. I may have learned that after I left home. But it was, but that's what this is here. And I went ahead and put remission in the notes. So we're going to work our way down here. Now I need to explain this outline in Roman 1. I have two Roman numerals here. I have two outlines under Roman numeral 1. Now, if you happen to be looking down my text, what I did, I underlined the cap letters for the outline that relates to the Old Testament from Exodus 24. And so the oddity of having underlined points is there to point out that those are, it's from the structure of 24. If we don't understand that, I don't think we get the picture. I think leaving 24 alone leaves us with loose ends. And if we isolate it in 24, it also leaves us with loose ends. So I went ahead and put them together, tried to figure out a way to do that in my semi-moments of lucidity. and I put some underlining to try to make some distinctions as we go through this. And so Paul is driving a point that these Jews understood. Again, be reminded that there were blood sacrifices that they agreed went back to the initial sacrifices when they agreed to get involved by law. Now, it's kind of interesting because there are sub-points that come through here, and one is this idea of presumption. If there had been no presumption in Exodus 19:8 when they said all that the Lord has said we will do, there would have been no reason for a law. But they were eager beavers. They wanted to prove themselves to Jehovah, and they made all kinds of agreements, not knowing whether they could do it or not. I mean, to me, sometimes it was like the nation agreed that they were going to become tightrope walkers, never having even looked at a tightrope. And so they said, oh, yeah, we'll do what you tell us to do. And so naturally, when they got on the line, they found out that they were going to fall off, and they did. And it was presumption, that word we've used rather often recently in this part of Hebrews as we relate to it. Now, the law of Moses, or the ratification of the law of Moses, was, as we understand, called the 10 words. There were other things that were with it, but the 10 words is what it's called, or the 10 commandments. These 10 words were words that God gave to Moses, which he shared with the leadership. And in the scripture reading this morning, we found that Moses and Aaron, the two sons of Aaron, and the 70 elders of the people were to be gathered, not in the immediate presence of the Lord, but near the presence of the Lord. So they were at a distance on it. And so they all had to be very alert to what was said when Moses announced it. And so when it was time, and if we didn't put these together, we would not realize that Moses spoke and then he wrote it down somewhere in between. It says when Moses had spoken every precept in the AV, spoken every entele, which is the word commandment. Every commandment. He'd spoken it. It was something they heard. He articulated it. Kind of interesting. He didn't need Aaron to do that because Aaron wasn't able to be there with him as his spokesman. He gave word for word. He verbalized it. He wrote it in a book. He wrote it on probably animal hide. Wrote it on a scroll, if we wanted. The word biblos comes ultimately back through the word sefer, which is the word for scroll. And so it was written. And so it was there because he sprinkled blood on that very document in which it was written. And God knew how temporary that document was. You know, you get a parchment manuscript, some of them have lasted thousands of years. That is animal skin, vellum, whatever terms you want to use or whatever quality it is. But Moses wrote it down, and it was there to last to the end of the existence of Israel. And so God said, that's not enough. We're going to see what he says. He says, you're going to come up with me in the mountain. I'm going to write it on stone. I'm going to write it on something that will last forever. And so that's exactly what God did. So what you have oral revelation. Then you have some written revelation. It makes people more accountable. And then you have written revelation on stone. And so it makes it even more permanent. And so that was the idea of the ratification or inauguration of this new covenant. I mean, this covenant with Israel. They decided they didn't want to believe God. They wanted to work for whatever God could do for them. They felt they were capable. And so at Sinai, they determined they were not going to believe the covenants that were already cut. And it's really interesting. They wouldn't have understood there were four of them. They would have understood there were three of them. They would have had a very big difficulty in grasping the covenant of Genesis 22, which was a result of Abraham taking Isaac up to the mountain and God making another covenant concerning Abraham's seed in that matter. And so at Sinai, when they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, we will do. And so the law was presented in these ways. And so they are standing at Mount Sinai. Moses is there. There's a manifestation of God. Moses is standing alone. Moses is not a young man. Moses is an old duffer. And he's standing there on the mountain. It'd be interesting to know what that mountain really looked like. I'm getting reports of a mountain in Africa. The reports I'm getting is because Debbie is studying Kilimanjaro. Why would you ever study Kilimanjaro? Because their plans are to be climbing Kilimanjaro this summer. And so she kind of wanted to know all about what Kilimanjaro would be like. I'd rather almost see her climb Mount Hood than Kilimanjaro. It's probably far more interesting than Kilimanjaro. It has little to no, just a bunch of rocks, and I mean, it's big, it's volcanic, all of this. Doesn't have restroom facilities, doesn't have other amenities that were necessary, and she decided she had better know more about it than her husband because he wouldn't care. And the very idea on Sinai to see this old man reading without a cold, these words of the law so that 3.5 million people could hear. You'd wonder if you didn't have relays or what. Maybe God gave him a pair of lungs for a while there. But that's what happened to good old Moses at that particular time. He delivered it. He pronounced every commandment down from the law. And that's what it says in 9:19. And when he had spoken, the word spoken is the word verbalized. He articulated it. He made it easily understood in doing so. One advantage I see here is he probably did have some divine help in doing so. Now, why do I say that? It happens to be a passive. And so he was able to be made to verbalize it. So God helped him do it. We've done so far. Thanks to to Brenda and the cough drop tonight. That did help. It really did. I thought I'm not going to make it today. And the morning was good. But he pronounced every commandment down from the law or out of the law. To all the people. You see, all of these words make a difference. All is all. Everybody there who could hear him and understand Hebrew understood what he was saying. The Ten Commandments, if you look at those in Hebrew, they're not lengthy. I mean, you have ten, when they say ten words, it's more like 30 or 40, but well, most of them have two words. You know, it has a negative particle in front of you, thou shalt not steal. So you have a negative particle, then you have, no steal. You know, and so they're very, very simple, except you do have some explanation. You know, like children obey your parents, that kind of thing. Well, there's some warning that goes with that. But anyway, he pronounced them. Everybody had to listen. Now, when we get to Exodus 24:3, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 24, I put the restrictions on who could be present. You know, usually he would have Aaron to lean on. God says no. He could have had help from the sons of Aaron. There were two which were alive at the moment. He said no. Remember in chapter 18 that Hobab, and Hobab is the other term that's used of him. In that matter, his father-in-law had told him, you're going to kill yourself. You're too old to be making all these decisions. Select 70 people. It's kind of interesting there. You had what? A divine amen. You have this prophet from Midian who told his son-in-law, Moses, that he needed to spread the work out. And so he had 70 elders. And God said, that's what I want. And so we know the story of how God put his spirit upon them for a short duration. And they came to help Moses out, but they couldn't help him here. Because this covenant was between God and Israel, and the spokesman, the steward, the one who administered it was named Moses. And so that's what you can see when you see it here. The word in verse 2 says Moses alone. Alone. Every time I think of the word alone, early in my experience at Bartimaeus, I talked about being alone with those folk. And it was really interesting how God had led in that and how encouraging it was to several of them. How they're not alone. And that kind of thing. But here was Moses. He was alone in front of 3.5 or more million people. And he had to be out there and just stand and represent God. And that was the beginning of a new dispensation. As God worked this and as this came along. And so he came near to where the Lord was on Mount Sinai. He drew near and came near to them, to him, at that point. And so in verse 3 of Exodus 24, I'm going to say Deuteronomy yet today because I've been working in Deuteronomy for something else. And Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord. Moses came and told the people. The word told there in the King James is a word to recount. It's a word to tell the story. The word scroll is a word sefer. This is the verb of that. It means a place that can be referred to. As to have a record of what has been said, and the record progressed. God told Moses. Moses told the people. And what did he tell them? All the words. This was a solemn occasion. And Moses was isolated when he delivered these words, and it was in the stark reality of this old man standing in front of a congregation, probably divinely enabled so they could hear him. Maybe it had some divine acoustics. But it definitely made them accountable. And he recounted the words of the Lord and the judgments. Interesting, he puts judgments in here. How often do you read law where they talk about judgments before they tell you the judgments are the penalties? Essentially, he said, okay, you volunteered. If you don't do this, you're going to be judged. And so he uses the concept of judgment, and the people answered. And this answer term is interesting because this has happened too often, too soon. Because what does he say? What do they say? In one voice, what did they do? Somebody stand up there down from Moses and say, 1, 2, 3, all that the Lord has said we will do. You know, that's almost in one voice. A little roar on Sinai. We are going to do what God has said. All of the words, every one of them. Interesting how people don't think. We are all so self-sufficient, so determined. And you know, that's exactly what was happening here in Hebrews. Exactly. They figured that they could play two games at the same time and go to the temple in Jerusalem and get beat up for it and not reject their Christian faith and yet go to the gathering of the saints in Jerusalem and expect to be able to handle it all because they were so good at it. Well, they suffered immensely. How did they leave Jerusalem? Voluntarily? No. They were driven out by persecution. They had to leave. They wanted to stay there and try to fight the battle of being Jews and Christians at the same time. And that's what they wanted. But in this case, they were presumptuous again. Anytime you think of presumption, think of Peter. Remember? Peter's in the boat. The Lord is coming. And Peter just jumps right out and going to walk in the water. Took his eyes off the Lord and it wasn't how long can you tread water, Peter the fisherman. He would have drowned in that situation had Christ not pulled him up out of that water. He just jumped out of presumption. And when I said Peter the fisherman, I am sure he knew how to swim. And the reason I can say that is if you were a fisherman on Galilee and lived as long as Peter did, you had to know how to swim because you probably spent more time in the water than you wanted to. The Galilee has unpredictability that is intriguing. You never know. It's not a huge, huge, huge lake, but it's big enough because of where it is in the Great Rift. And down from the mountains of the Anti-Lebanon Mountains, Mount Hermon, the water, the winds come down. It can tear that surface up in a moment. And that is what happened often. And so see, Peter acted by pure presumption. He just stepped out there and said, look what I can do. He didn't have water wings on. He didn't have a surfboard. He just went out there and he just jumped. And that's what Christians do, but that's what happens to Jews. They did that at Sinai. They were quick to jump on the surfboard, but there wasn't one. And they fell on their face and fell on their face and fell on their face. That's kind of interesting, talking about surfboards. I was reading about Hawaii after December 41 and how they put barbed wire all across the beaches because the Japanese, they were afraid they were coming. And what would happen is surfers would be out there crawling under the barbed wire to go out and ride in the surf. You know, just that's presumption if there ever was in that matter. So, they're volunteering. They're quick to volunteer. And so we see in 4, it says he wrote the words down. We don't have that record without coming back to Exodus 24. These things were written. Now, why is it important for us here? Because he sprinkles the blood on what was written. Sprinkles the blood. The blood covenant. The blood was sprinkled there so they could see it. And that was like writing on expensive paper. Very expensive. And then he puts blood on it. I've often wondered, and it's the way my mind tends to work, how he wrote it. Did he write it with, vegetable ink? You know, like charcoal mixed with pitch and write it on there? If that happened, the chemicals in the blood would dissipate a lot of what was written, because it takes a while for that kind of ink to dry. Was it an ink that was metallic? Metal ink like iron. It's interesting. Some manuscripts that we see have a brown-red color. And it's because it has red iron oxide or brown iron oxide mixed together. And with the way they put that on, you have to put it with an acidic, in an acid. And an acid would put it there. But no matter what, the blood would affect this. And it was something that it seems it was done in the front of all of the people. He wrote the words, maybe part of the night. It just says in verse 4 of Exodus 24, Moses wrote all of the words of the Lord. Then he rose up early in the morning. So he got this done, gets up early in the morning. He caused to get up early in the morning. And he built an altar. This thing of altar building is an interesting thing in the Old Testament. Where do you build altars? Every time I think of altars, maybe it was because whoever taught me as a kid, maybe my mom, about the prophets of Baal on Carmel. Did you get the blow by blow when they made that? The fun it was to have him needle them and say, oh, dig a ditch around it and pour water in his. What's where your, is your God asleep? Maybe he's gone on vacation. You know, all of that. It was our imaginations, I know, went crazy. But Moses built an altar big enough to be seen by the people. I'm sure he didn't have any trouble finding enough stones because of the part of the world he was in. But he built this altar and he put up 12 pillars matching up with the tribes of Israel. A pile of rock for 12 piles of rock. And so we have this record, but there's no other record of it. The author of Hebrews does not refer to the fact that he had, the implication is he had put the altar up, but it's not, doesn't tell us about the 12 tribes. But that identifies it very closely. That's why I think this is, they have to be taught together. And so when we read in Hebrew, and what does he say in Hebrew? It says, he took and or taking the blood of calves and of goats and with his, and on from there. How did he ever get the blood? You have to go to Exodus to see. Exodus 24:5 says, he sent young men of the sons of Israel. He sent them with a job, and he sent them with a very thorough job to offer up burnt offerings. You don't see that in the text. You wouldn't, because it's hard to translate it, to reflect it. Offer up is the word Allah. You can hear that many feel that Allah of Islam is the means a high and elevated one. Allah means to go up. In this case, what it says, they made to go up those things which went up. They're derivatives. They're the same root. So they brought burnt offerings. And they cause them to go up and smoke. I think that's the easy way to remember. Allah, make them go up and smoke. Well, in order to make it go up and smoke, you had to get rid of some of the liquid. And so they drained the blood. And then it says they sacrificed, and usually sacrifice was a word which meant by the slitting of the throat. They sacrificed the peace offerings. Now, until we get here in Exodus, we have no idea what animals were used. But it says here, oxen. These were not young bullocks. These were evidently full-grown oxen. And so there's quite a bit of blood in oxen. Notice it happens to be plural. So there was a lot of blood to be scattered. That's why I question how big these basins, this basin that he collected it in. Because that blood was sprinkled on the book, and it was sprinkled on the people as a part of this. In other words, these are the words, and you are the partakers of this covenant. The blood is the testimony of the fact that you are the ones who participated. You are involved in this. Now that happened initially. And I wonder, was it a privilege to have a spot of blood on you as an Israelite? Or was it something that was, would haunt you? That you had a responsibility that you could not forget? We don't know. But and we'll see that a little later as we come into this a little bit further. They took half of the blood of however many oxen, and he took half of it and put it in this basin, or in basins. I forgot that was a plural. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Sprinkled. I don't know whether I like the word sprinkle there or not. In Hebrews, we have two words. One word, sprinkle, which means just, you know. That's probably in Hebrews, the use of the word hyssop. Do you remember back in the Passover? They took the hyssop and they took the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost. The hyssop on that. So it was a plant, probably helped with the odor because it had its own just kind of pungent smell in that matter. But that's that kind of sprinkle. But then we have a word that's a compound word in Hebrews 9 that says, he poured it, to pour it out. In other words, there's more of a volume in that matter. And so and this word is the word for, can be translated either way, he sprinkled it on the altar. In other words, the altar that he had made that morning early was probably absolutely covered with the blood of the covenant. Absolutely covered. And so it would just, it would have been almost gory to see it. But that was the picture that we have here as we relate to it. And so, he did, half the basins. We'll go further in 24:7 of Exodus. It says, he took the book. He picked it up, took it, and he read to the, in the ears of the people. I smile because it's fun to read the idiom. I don't have a problem with audience. That's the way the AV translates it. But it's just a word for ears. He read it in the ears of the people. It was something they could hear. It was audible. And so they heard it read. It had been given to them orally. It was now read to them so they could understand. Blood had been shed. Blood had been sprinkled on the altar, and he still has the basins, and he reads it in the ears of the people, and what do they say? All that the Lord has said, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Or spoken, we will do, and be obedient. We will be obedient. Now there's this little add-on in this third repetition of this presumption. We will listen. We're going to pay attention. Be obedient is a word that means we're going to listen with respect. It's in that similar sense in Ephesians 6, where it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is righteous. This, in that case, it says, listen under. I used to hear in my day in school, in class, there were teachers, especially I remember a couple of them in high school. Listen up. Listen up. Well, in scripture, it was listen under. That means be obedient. listen under. And so they said, we are going to respond to what you say. It's going to mean something to us. And so that is added. That's the third time you have presumption within a matter of hours. They were certain they were going to do that. And I was debating going into that, but I think we will save it. We go through there every once in a while. But that's where they were in this. And so you have presumption plus. Now, so we get to verse 8 in Exodus 24. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Whoa, he sprinkled it on the people. You see, now what is interesting, when you have this described, he says he sprinkled it both on the book and the people in Hebrews 9 and verse 19. With intention. It was sprinkled. Obviously the front row was the one that got the most of it. He may have even had those young men dissipate that and spread it out among the people. We don't know the whole procedure. But what does he say when it's sprinkled? Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath cut with you concerning all these words. Now, I translated that, and when I came into this and was thinking in these areas, when we have a covenant, it is cut. There's bloodshed. That's what I call the blood covenant. It was bloodshed to seal it. Most covenants in the Bible involve the shedding of blood. It's kind of interesting, the shedding of blood even in the Exodus or Genesis 22 covenant, with the blood of the ram that was shed. And so he said, this is the blood of the covenant. The blood sealed the covenant. The blood made the difference in this covenant. The blood was important for the covenant. Now, let's look at verse 20. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord enjoined unto you. Why did they translate that way in the King James? In the King James and Hebrews 9:20, they translate the word commanded and joined. That made it a little milder, didn't it? Enjoined to you. He commanded you. And I have a Bible. Don't have it open right now. It's the right place. And my regular Bible that I tend to use is, I'm using my pulpit hog. That's what this is, a pulpit hog. Look how big that beast is. It has nice wide margins. I'm happy to use it. I've used this, not this Bible, but I've used this basic Bible since Bible college. I like the wide margins. So this is so big, it's too big to bring in the pulpit. But I don't want to bring my other Bible that I have all my notes in, because it'll fall apart up here in that matter. Because you know what's interesting in the Hebrews passage, what happens? They take you to Matthew 26 and say that's what is said here. And I smile at the dishonesty. It is terribly dishonest to go into this passage, put a center column in here, this commandment which God commanded you, and puts it over in Matthew 26:28, where it says, for this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What are they doing? They're trying to incorporate the old covenant to Israel with the new covenant to the church. And that to me is just totally dishonest. And in studying this, it was hard for me not to get unhappy, because I read every here and there about how they want to make this that new covenant. So what I've done is I've done, and I put it in your notes, in my notes, on letter L. In Exodus 24:8 says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord cut." I put "cut" in there because that's better. We can understand that with you concerning all these words. This has been cut. Shed blood proved it. Remember with Abraham. Abraham was comatose, but God walked between the slain animals without a question. And it had been cut. It was an extremely important expression of the deal. In Hebrews 9:20, it says, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined you." Now that's the old baby. They got it right in the new. They just changed it to commanded because that's what it should be. It was commanded. It was something that was demanded by Jehovah, that covenant. This is a different covenant than the one that is in Matthew 26. In other words, we have a communion service. We don't have a basin of blood. We have a representative of the blood of Christ, but that basin would have represented however many cattle were slain, whereas the blood of the covenant that we have involves one person, and was shed once and for all, permanently sealing our covenant. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. Blood, blood, blood. It is shed over and over. It was something that obsessed Israel. You had to think of where your next animal was going to come if you wanted to bring a sin offering or a trespass offering. You had to think in terms of how you were going to pick an animal if you wanted to have a thank offering or a peace offering, or whether you were going to bring meal or whatever to fulfill the requirements so you could do that. And thank God, one sacrifice once and for all takes care of it. And that's where we go in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. He says, for Christ is, and it's just a pattern of things in the heavens. Christ has entered in once, and that makes the difference for us. So we're getting out of some of this, but we didn't finish those verses. We got two more to look at, and we're just going to look at them in that matter. Verse 21 says, "Moreover, he sprinkled the blood with blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Did you think about that when you read that? He sprinkled the blood on the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. They just were presumptuous. They hadn't had time to make a tabernacle. They hadn't had time to make the vessels. So why is this here? Because it happened later. How many months? How many years? Remember, they were at Sinai almost 3.5 years. And we have to be careful with that date. It's got some presuppositions that are probably not the best. But the blood was used to sprinkle the tabernacle. That is the tent and the vessels of the service of the tabernacle. So they were cleansed by blood, is what he's trying to say. The tabernacle could not be occupied and used until blood was spilt and shed and sprinkled on that tabernacle. The same was so with the vessels. And that was right in its very original hours and days. And so that blood was necessary there. And then verse 22, "And almost all things are by law cleansed." The word "purged" is nothing but the word for cleansed by blood. Almost all things. Almost, you know, it's one of those little words that should probably jump off the page at you. Why in the world did they say almost? Well, there were some things that were cleansed otherwise. When you get to Exodus 40, the tabernacle and its implements were cleansed by oil, probably olive oil. And Then you have others, there's ceremonial cleansing by water. I put passages in, we're not going to look at them. Water, wash with water. Ceremonial cleansing with fire, Numbers 31, 22 and 23. But most of the time, blood was required. The life of the nephesh is in the blood. The life is nephesh, is in the blood. And we understand that, but the blood itself has an importance in that matter. And when we understand it, it makes it very clear. Without the pouring out of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness. Kind of interesting. We read the implications right over the work of Christ. Did you know? I wonder how Israel fought. I wonder how these Jews actually thought when they thought, you know, if this temple goes, and they didn't know it, but it wasn't too far away. That temple was gone and torn to the ground. There was no remission anymore. There was no way to shed blood. And so the Jews are frustrated, totally frustrated. They try every way they can to be pure before God, and they can't because they can't shed blood. They try. They've tried it in Eastern Europe, but they've tried it in all the elements of Judaism somewhere in their ancient history, tried to shed blood after the temple was gone. And why is it so important on Passover? Next year in Jerusalem, they're looking forward to the day when they'll be able to shed some blood, because essentially their hope is gone. With us, we understand, because Jesus Christ shed his blood once for all, for every act of unrighteousness, and has gone into the third heaven, we have that consistent hope and appreciation for what our Savior has done for us. And so our hearts are filled with joy. Father, may you bless as we continue to think in these things. May it be a joy to know these things were there and were super important to those Jews who lived in that day. They didn't have, they had to trust in moment by moment, hour by hour relationship because of blood that either had been or hadn't been shed. They were thankful we have blood that is taking care of it all. In the work of Jesus Christ, and it is that which you count to be absolutely 100% satisfactory, and we don't have to hope it was enough. Thank you again for the privilege of the day. May you bless as we continue. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.